proclaiming God's love and truth for you and your family. Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Well, I had kind of an interesting experience earlier this week. I was over at the grocery store, and I was looking there at like the fresh fruits and vegetables, and came across these coconuts there. And I thought, you know, well, that is interesting. I've always liked coconut, but I've never actually had a raw coconut. Like opened one of them up and had it right in there. I thought, you know, this would be an interesting thing to do. So I decided I'm going to get one of these. I picked it up, and on the outside of the coconut here, there were some instructions on this wrapped around it on what to do. You see, it's already been scored, so you can open it up easily. But I opened up the instructions, and the first one said this: pierce eye with ice pick or similar sharp instrument. Now, I think I know what they're talking about. I think they're talking about the eye of the coconut here. But I thought, you know, pierce eye with ice pick or similar sharp instrument. I think this is a dumb lawsuit waiting to happen. What do you think? So, well, we might chuckle at something like that about the importance of understanding and following instructions. How important it is to understand what's being said and follow that. If we don't, disaster can happen if we don't understand it right. Well, today, we're continuing our look in the book of Revelation here at some instructions. These are letters that the Lord Jesus Christ sent to seven churches, seven actual historical churches. And there is instruction in that for all of us. These seven letters were to the seven angels of the seven churches, but I'd like us to think of these not just as letters to churches way back then, or even as letters to churches collectively right now, but maybe individually. Maybe you see yourself somewhere in one or more of these letters. Maybe the Lord has a word for you in what he says to these churches. You remember John was exiled on the island of Patmos out in the Mediterranean Sea. He was familiar with all of these churches, which would be located in modern-day Turkey. Just behind Patmos, if you go to your left, you'd have Greece and Italy, so you can see where they were located. We saw last week that the letter that went to Ephesus commended them for their hard work, for their perseverance, and for not tolerating false doctrine and false practices. But the Lord had a word of rebuke for them. He said, what was his word of rebuke for them at Ephesus? They had done what? Okay, my ears aren't too good, so I'm going to try that again. They had forsaken their first love, right? That's the importance. And man, this church at Ephesus looks great. They're believing all the right things. They're doing all the right things. But what was the problem? Why did the Lord have a problem with that? That sounds pretty good to me. They're doing all the right things, believing all the right things. They're not tolerating false doctrine or wicked behavior. What was it? They did not love the Lord the way they once had. And so God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not interested just in our heads and in our hands. He's interested in our hearts as well, isn't he? So Smyrna. Smyrna was a church that was commended for enduring persecution and extreme poverty. And there is no word of rebuke. Smyrna is one of two churches that receive no rebuke. So the Lord Jesus commends them and encourages them. And then we went on to the church at Pergamum, where they were commended for remaining true through persecution. But the Lord had a word of rebuke for them. There were some among them there who were holding to the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, which was in that time, is simply a way of saying that they were tolerating or encouraging the presence of sexual immorality and idolatry and a spirit of license among them. There were some among them who were holding that and teaching that. And then on to Thyatira, where They were commended for their good works, for their love, for their faith, for their service, for their perseverance. Again, that sounds wonderful, doesn't it? But they were doing something that displeased the Lord. They were tolerating, they were allowing Jezebel, which was, there was a false prophetess among them who was teaching them immorality and idolatry, and they were allowing this to go on without confronting it or removing her from the church. Today, then, we'll continue by looking at the letters to the churches of Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. I know that this is a lot to consider here, so I'm going to ask you again to fasten your theological seatbelts. We're going to move through here quickly, and my goal isn't for us to go in depth into each one of these letters. We could certainly spend quite a bit of time on a single letter, couldn't we? But to give us a good overview, I encourage you then to take this home and say, is there something in here that I need to understand better? What is the Lord saying to you today? Today, part four of our series of the seven letters, Sardis to Laodicea, found in the book of Revelation chapter 3. We'll see that the Lord Jesus Christ calls his followers to remain spiritually alive or awake and useful for his service. The Lord calls us then to not to go to sleep spiritually, or not to just simply become useful or useless, but remain spiritually alive and vibrant, awake and watchful, and engaged in service for him. First one is to that letter to the church in Sardis. If you have your Bibles, would you look at the book of Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We know from secular history accounts that this city of Sardis had been captured twice in its history. Now, this was a very great and wealthy city. It was located high on a hill. It was a very difficult city to capture. But the two times that it had been captured were times when its watchmen, those who were charged with keeping watch over the city, had neglected their duty. They were not paying sufficient attention. In the same way, these watchmen were asleep and allowed the city to be captured. In the same way, the Lord uses, I think, that metaphor to say that this congregation is asleep. They're not watching. It says they were a dead church. The description of Jesus here says that he holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. You recall, I think, that possibly the seven spirits of God is a figurative expression for the Holy Spirit himself, the sevenfold spirit who issues a letter to each of these seven churches, and the seven stars are the leaders of the church, the pastor of that church. What does Jesus say about them? He says, they had a reputation for being alive, but they were dead. In other words, they had a great reputation, but Jesus knows the reality. Do you think it's possible to have a great reputation for people to look and see and think that you are godly that you're righteous, that you're doing the right things? That's sort of how it appears on the outside, but on the inside, Jesus knows the reality. And that's what he saw with this church. People thought this was a great church, but Jesus knew the reality. Does that happen today? You think, boy, that's a great church, but Jesus knows the hearts of the people there and what's really going on inside. And that's what he saw here. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Wake up. The church was in a deep spiritual sleep. So Christ is shouting to them to wake up. He says, I know your deeds. They had done deeds. They had done good works. But he says, they're not complete. They're not complete in my sight. What does that mean, that they had done certain works, but they were not complete? Well, I think likely that means that they were going through the motions, if you will, of being followers of Christ. But they were not being done out of the right heart, out of the right motivation, out of true love and faith. Like they were doing, well, I guess we're supposed to do these things, going through the motions, and they weren't really doing these things out of true love for God and out of true faith. And that's what Jesus desires. Again, Jesus is not interested in what you can do for him. Do you think that Jesus needs you? You know, I hate to, you know, to deflate anyone's ego balloon here, but you know what? I got news for you. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need you, and he doesn't need me. He doesn't need any of us. But what he does is graciously give us the privilege of serving him and participating with him in what he is doing, what he chooses to do. So he doesn't need them, and maybe they thought that God needed them, and they were comfortable, they were going about doing their deeds, but really their hearts were not in it. They weren't serving out of love, real love and faith. Again, Jesus isn't interested in what we do just for the sake of the works themselves. He's interested in the heart behind it. So he says, I see you. You have a reputation. You have a great reputation, but I know your hearts. You're dead. You don't do this out of love for me and true love and faith. You look good to others, but I see the truth. So you need to repent. Otherwise, Jesus says he will come like a thief. Now, when you say that, boy, we see that a number of times in the Scripture, Jesus coming like a thief. And usually when we see that, it's referring to the second coming. Well, this is not the second coming here, but it's a coming, but not the second coming. He's saying he's going to come to them, that is, suddenly and unexpectedly, in judgment on them. Jesus cleanses, disciplines, judges his church, doesn't he? And he said, if you don't wake up, I'm going to come soon in judgment on you. But he did say this, there were some among them there who had not soiled their clothes. That is, their clothes were still clean. This is a way of righteousness and obedience, that they were persevering in consistent obedience and faith and love. They were doing it. That overall, the church was characterized by this deadness. But there were some among them who were alive, and Jesus saw them, and he knew them. Then he says, those who overcome will be dressed in white. Who are the ones who overcome? Well, I think in the Scriptures, those who overcome are those genuine believers who persevere in faith. You'll recall from previous sermons and other discussions that it is my conviction in the Scriptures that genuine believers in Jesus Christ do persevere. They continue in faith to the end. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't have seasons of problems and doubts and things like that. We all have them and go through them. But true believers overcome. They persevere. And Jesus says, those who overcome, those who persevere, He promises them that they'll be dressed in white. White is the heavenly clothing. It's perfect righteousness. That one day they're going to have clothes of perfect righteousness. White clothes are the heavenly clothes of victory. And then Jesus says something that can be a little difficult for us to understand. And believe we could have a whole series of messages on this one theme right here. I know that. But here's, I want to say quickly, here it says, Jesus says he will never blot out those who overcome. Jesus will never blot out their names from the book of life. So there are some who say, well, the book of life. So these are God's people. Are you saying then that you can have your name in the book of life and it could be blotted out, it could be removed, you could lose your salvation? Well, there are some who do believe that and hold to that. As you know, I respectfully disagree with that position. But nevertheless, here's the text in front of us. What is it saying here? What does this mean? Well, I think the background is this, that in ancient times, these cities would have a book or a register of all the citizens. And so this would be the book of that city, the register of all of them. And there would be some then whose names would be removed. If you were a criminal or a highly undesirable person, you might have your name blotted out or removed from the citizenry list of that town. So I think Jesus is saying here that there is this book of life, that the people who persevere, I want you to rest assured, I will never blot your name out of the book of life. Those who overcome, those who persevere, are promised, God is going to be faithful. You've been faithful to me. I will be faithful to you to the end. Now, I know that doesn't answer every question, but we're going to leave it there for now. We'll come back and we'll look at that again. We did that in the book of Hebrews some, but I think it's important for us to understand. I think that, yeah, are genuine believers in Jesus Christ secure in him? Yes, they are. They're secure by God's power. But they do overcome. They persevere. And God promises, I will never remove your name from the book of life. The description of Jesus here is, says he holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We see his sovereign power again over the church. Commendation. Well, there really wasn't one for this church. One of two churches that didn't receive any commendation. If there was a commendation, it was simply this. Well, you had a good reputation. They had that going for them. That was about it, though, because when he looked at their hearts, he saw that they were dead. They were spiritually asleep. And what's the exhortation, the command? Well, wake up. Strengthen what remains. Repent. And the promise, those who overcome will be dressed in white. They will be acknowledged before the Father and the angels. Their names will never be removed from the book of life. Moving from Sardis to Philadelphia, see a letter here of a church that receives no rebuke, only commendation. And the Lord Jesus says to this church, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus is holy and true, and he holds the key of David. The key is a symbol of authority or power. I think this holding the key of David is a way of saying that Jesus holds authority over the entrance to the kingdom and blessing. How do we receive eternal life and blessing? Well, through the one who holds the key to that door. Well, that door, that key holder, is Jesus. He says he has placed them, he has placed before them an open door that no one can shut. I think this saying is like, this open door is admission into the kingdom. It's admission into God's blessedness. He says, I have opened this door before you. No one can shut that. No one can take that away from you. The way to the kingdom and blessing has been opened to you, and nothing can ever shut it. He says they have little strength, but they have kept his word. There's no rebuke for them here. But wouldn't you want to be the person or the church that receives a letter from Christ that is nothing but commendation, no rebuke? Well, this was one of them, Philadelphia. Smyrna and Philadelphia received no rebuke. In fact, Jesus then goes on to say that those who have been persecuting them, those of the synagogue of Satan, those who have been persecuting them, who have been hostile toward them, that in time, in fact, they are going to come to see how he has loved them, how Christ has loved his church. And then Jesus says something that has perplexed Bible scholars. See, that's the wonder of the scriptures here, is that the Bibles are simple enough that the Bible is simple enough that a child can understand it, and complex enough to confound the scholars. So Jesus says something here that the scholars have debated. What does it mean? Jesus says that he is going to keep them from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Well, I think what is clear is this hour of trial that is coming to test all those who live on the earth is a reference to the pouring out of God's wrath, the great tribulation, which I believe is described in chapters 4 through 19 of Revelation. Daniel's 70th week, that time when God's judgment and wrath is being poured out on the earth, this great trial, he says, I am going to keep you from that. Now, there are many scholars, and I would count myself among them, not that I count myself a scholar, but just to count myself among them that I agree with them, okay? Who believe that the Lord is going to rapture or take his church out of the world before this great tribulation, this seven-year period described in Revelation 4 through 19. Of his pouring out of his wrath on the earth, this judgment. And I think that's precisely what this verse is saying. He's going to keep them from this hour. Now, as you know, there are others who disagree, see it differently. They think that the church is going to go through the great tribulation and that they will be raptured at the end of the great tribulation, not before the great tribulation. Others say, well, it will happen in the middle, at the midpoint, the 3.5 point before the wrath of God. The other is judgments on the earth, and it's the actions of evil men. But when the wrath of God comes at the midpoint of the tribulation, then the church will be taken out. Well, what do they do with this verse then? Well, they would say this, that this word that is translated, I will keep you from that, could also be understood and translated as, I will keep you in it or through it. In other words, I will be with you through it. So unfortunately, that doesn't really solve the answer then for that and that great argument, does it? However, I think the Greek is on the side of the pre-trib rapture rather than the post-trib rapture on this point. And you say, well, Scripture shows that there are believers on the earth during the rapture. Yeah, there are. That's because God's saving work is not going to stop when He takes His church out of the world. People are still going to get saved and believe. But that's another argument for another time. It says, to him who overcomes, Christ says, He will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I think that's a wonderfully poetic and beautiful way of saying the one who overcomes, the genuine believer will have a secure and unshakable eternal place in the presence of God. The temple of God is the presence of God. And being a pillar in it, it speaks of that being unshakable, eternal, secure place in His presence. You will be like a pillar in the temple. And Christ says He will write on him, on this believer, the overcomer, the name of his God and the name of the city of my God, and He will give him my new name. When the Bible, name speaks of character. So He's saying believers will be imprinted with God's holy character. The Jerusalem represents the place of our citizenship and our residence with God. So you're going to be given a holy and righteous character. You're going to have eternal citizenship in the presence of God in the New Jerusalem. And by the way, you're going to get a new name too, by which we will know Christ. Anybody here hate your name? You don't have to admit it, especially maybe kids if you're sitting with your parents. You know, we're going to have a new name. Remember, Jesus did that with his disciples, didn't he? He gave them, like with Peter, he called him what? Or excuse me, Simon. Simon, he called him what? Peter. Cephas, or the rock. Well, I guess we're all going to get new names. A name that is indicative of our character. Fortunately, it's going to be a righteous character, because some of you are characters, believe me. Right? And some of you know that I'm a character. It goes both ways, right? See, that's the danger of pointing at people. What do they say, right? When you point at someone, you got three fingers pointing right back at you, right? So, who is Christ? He's holy and He's true and He holds the key of David. He has the authority to open the way to heaven and blessing. These believers at Philadelphia were commended for their good deeds and for keeping Christ's word, and they did not deny His name. They had endured patiently, and there was no rebuke for them. They were exhorted then to hold on to what they have. His promise, those who overcome will be pillars in the temple of God. They will have the name of God, the very character of God on them, citizens of the New Jerusalem, and you'll have a new name. Finally, Laodicea, the last of the letters here. Jesus says to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. And so because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus is the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the ruler of God's creation. And he says something interesting to him here. He says, they were neither hot nor cold. They were lukewarm. And because they were lukewarm, Jesus was about to vomit them or spit them out of his mouth. Very graphic description here, isn't this? And you know, a lot of folks have taken this, have understood this to mean that they were spiritually lukewarm, like their spiritual temperature. You know, they were neither hot for the, like, passionate, on fire for God. They were lukewarm. And then Jesus says something, if that's what he meant, if what is meant by that, he says something then, I wish you were either hot or cold. In other words, I wish you were either hot, like you were spiritually alive and on fire for me, or cold, you know, that you didn't care at all, or you were hostile to me. I wish you were one or the other. Instead, you're just kind of in the middle, lukewarm. But I would suggest to you that that's not what's being said. Lukewarm has nothing to do with spiritual temperature. In fact, I would think the original audience of these, they didn't have this concept of spiritual temperature. We're importing our 21st century understanding or terminology back onto them. They wouldn't think of themselves in terms of a spiritual temperature, being on fire for the Lord, the way we would use that term. What did they mean? Well, I think when you know the background here of this city, Laodicea was famous, or infamous, if you will, for having awful water. Now, when you want water, basically, you know, water that is good and useful, there's hot water and there's cold water. Hot water is useful for cleaning and for medicinal purposes. Cold water is, it's refreshing to the soul to drink the cold. When you're really, you've been out working hard and you want to come inside, do you want a nice glass of lukewarm water to drink? No. And so there was a city nearby named Hierapolis that had hot water there that came, hot water springs. And not too far from there was the city of Colossae, where there were famous freshwater cold springs. And Laodicea would pipe their water from Hierapolis and Colossae. So the hot water would leave Hierapolis, and by the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. They piped the cold water from Colossae into Laodicea, and by the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. So the water in Laodicea, by the time they traveled, not only did it lose the hot or the coldness of it, it also then would pick up impurities, and it was just known as just awful water. And so visitors would come into the city, and they would take a drink of the water, who didn't know this, they'd take a drink of the water, and it'd be this lukewarm, tepid water, and what would they do? They'd spit it out of their mouths because it was disgusting. So what is Jesus saying when he says you're lukewarm? Is he saying they're spiritually lukewarm? No, he's saying you're neither hot nor cold. You are useless. You disgust me. How would you like to be told that by your Savior? You disgust me. You are useless. You're not. Your hot water is good for things. Cold water is good for things. You're neither one. You're just completely useless. And you make me want to spit you out of my mouth. Pretty strong rebuke, isn't it? So he's not saying they were lukewarm spiritually. He was saying they were useless and disgusting to him. Pretty powerful indictment. He says they were rich. The city was a very wealthy city. They had a strong textile industry, a clothing. They were a wealthy city. They made clothing. And they also there were known for producing an eye salve, a medicine. It was salve for the eye. And all of these things come into play here when Jesus says, and he says, you're lukewarm, just like your water, just disgusting to me. He says, you think that you're rich, but you're not. You may have money, but you're spiritually poor. You think that you can see, but I counsel you to buy eye salve from me so that you can spiritually see. You have these nice clothes. Well, I counsel you to buy from me the clothes of righteousness. buy from Christ gold refined in the fire so that they become spiritually rich. Christ says, I don't care about your material wealth. You buy from me real wealth, spiritual wealth. White clothes to wear. Real, not your clothing industry, but the clothes of righteousness and faith and obedience. Buy from him salve to put on their eyes so they could see. Yeah, your salve may help people with their physical eye ailments, but you got a spiritual sight problem. Jesus says, those whom he loves, he rebukes and he disciplines. And he stands at the door and knocks. And that word knocks, it's not like he goes to the door and it's a continuous action. He's constantly at the door. How many of you probably have seen this famous painting? There are a number of them like this. This is this picture of Jesus standing at the door and knocking. Usually we'll see it in an evangelistic context, you know, like Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart for you to believe. Well, I suppose you can think of it that way, but in its context, he's talking to his church, which has no use for him. His own church has shut him out. And he's saying, hello, I'm here. Open up and what? I will come in and eat with you, dine with you, have fellowship with you. You're missing out on my love and my presence and my fellowship. Why? Because they were arrogant and thought they didn't need him or need anything, when the truth was they thought they were rich, that they had fine clothes, they were proud of their eye salve. He said, what? You're wretched, you're poor, you're naked, and you're blind. Very powerful indictment, isn't it? I want you to know, at least I hope I'm wrong, I don't think Jesus would say this to Wonder Lake Bible Church. But what would he say? What would he say to us? What would he say to you? Jesus is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. There's no commendation for them here. He's rebuked because they're lukewarm, they're useless, they're wretched, they disgust him. They're pitiful, they're spiritually poor, they're blind, they're naked. Christ says, buy from me refined gold, true spiritual wealth, white clothes of righteousness and obedience, an eye salve that you may spiritually see and repent. And then he promises, those who overcome will eat with Christ and they will rule with Christ. Do you need a spiritual wake-up call today? Are you like that church at Sardis that was gone to sleep and not paying attention, not being watchful? Are you useful? Are you useful in the service of the Lord? Or have you become lukewarm? Useless. These are some hard words here today, isn't it? Sometimes I think, you know, that faith, you know, the following Jesus, oh, it's all about God's love and his grace and his mercy. And you know what? That's true. But the Lord also says what? Those whom I love, I rebuke. Jesus doesn't rebuke us because he demands more and more and more from us. He rebukes us because he wants us to know more and more and more of him, doesn't he? To walk in his blessing through faith and obedience. There's something I was going to conclude with here today. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I was going to read the whole thing, but I'm not going to read it the whole thing to you. I just saw this earlier this week. Some of you know the Bible teacher Chip Ingram. I like him a lot. This was on his website just earlier this week, January 26th. And the title is called, Cancer Gets Your Attention. Probably just reading that got some of your attention here, didn't it? But he talks about how his wife, Teresa, was diagnosed with cancer. 52, as he was writing, it was 52 days previous. And so he'd been thinking about that and some things that he had learned just in that. And Here's what he learned. He learned, first of all, very few things were important. That is, all the priorities and demands that I struggled with 24 hours earlier were suddenly made very clear very quickly. Second thing, it says, a sense of urgency and clarity occurred that moved me out of desire, not guilt, to eliminate some nice but non-essential activities and seek God's face with laser-like intensity. And third, he said, my theology kicked in at a whole new level. What I really believed about life and death and heaven and love and God's calling and my days left on this earth moved me from concepts and principles I live by to, I like the way he says this, it moved me to, they became motivational rockets propelling me to act on what I know and believe in fresh and faith-filled ways. And then he shares something that he wrote in his journal of how he imagines, how he dreams that the church would be. I'm going to let you ponder, what is your dream for what your life would be like and what this church would be like? If you got a news of a motivational rocket underneath you, how would you start living? What would you do in the church? And then, of course, the question is, well, why aren't we already doing that then? I do want to know, he concludes, though, by saying this. He says, this is a dream I can't shake. It's a dream that Christians everywhere, in every culture, in every country, in every expression of Christ's church would simply live like Christians. Maybe it's because this isn't my dream at all. It's Jesus' divine will and prayer for his church. It's what he meant when he taught us to pray, may thy will be done and thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. What is your dream for your family, your church, your workplace? And he says, by the way, just a few days ago I got the best news of my life. Teresa's cancer has not spread to the lymph glands. It's not an easy road, but it looks like the future is bright. Keep pressing ahead, Chip. Keep pressing ahead. Keep pressing ahead. Why? Because Jesus is a taskmaster that demands that we keep doing more and more and be better and better people. No, because he is our Savior, the one who loves us and the one who wants us to know him in ways that we do not yet know him. And be blessed by him in ways that we just don't know or understand right now. In this life and certainly in eternity. And yes, he is worthy, isn't he? He is worthy. Let's pray. Lord, it is our desire to be spiritually alive and vibrant and awake and watchful and listening. It is our desire to be useful in your sight. Lord, we do not want to be like the Laodiceans who just disgusted you, who were so distasteful in your sight. They were distasteful, Lord, because they were filled with pride. Lord, this is a dangerous thing to pray, but I pray, Lord, that you would root out from us any pride that may be in us, in our hearts, or in this church. That we would see clearly, put this eye salve on our eyes that we might spiritually see, Lord, the truth about ourselves and about the church. Because we want to be a church, Lord, that pleases you. Because you are worthy. And we pray these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.